Well, it's good to see y'all out on this first Sunday in the fall of the year. I guess y'all noticed we had a little change in the seasons. Good to see you out. Pray the Lord to bless us through the preaching of the gospel. If you want to turn to my text, it'll be John chapter 5, verses 31 through 44 there. Today we're going to be considering three things. Who in Christ's generation and who in every generation will not come to Christ? And then we'll look at two reasons why sinners won't come to Christ. Now, we're not even considering here the indifferent, the unconcerned, the irreligious. We're going to be concerned with the religious of Christ's day, the religious of our day, those who study, those who search. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 39. Christ said to these he's speaking to, he said, search the scriptures, and that is, you do search the scriptures. That's a statement. You do search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And, or but, it's a contrast. You search the scriptures, but you will not come to me, that you might have life. Now, last time we looked at this context, we looked at who it is that sinners will not come to. Who? Who wouldn't they come to? That's a vital point. It's a vital understanding. Who do the scriptures testify of? He's identified and very distinguished in the scriptures. Sinners will not by nature come to that Christ who's testified of in the scriptures. The scriptures do testify of him, but sinners won't come to him. Now, I identified him in the whole lesson last time, so all I'll do here is just briefly tell you who he is. He's going to be identified in this gospel message as he is in every gospel message. He's the incarnate Son of God. He's the one who's God and man in one person. And he's the one who's accomplished the salvation of a people. He's put away the sins of his people. He's brought in an everlasting righteousness, and it's by that righteousness that Christ wrought out, by that righteousness imputed or charged to the account of those Christ represented, it's by that righteousness imputed that God declares sinners righteous in his sight. So that's the one that the scriptures testify of. That's the one men will not come to. So every time I mention Christ here, I may say the one the scriptures testify of, or I might. But just understand, he's the one I'm talking about. Today we're considered who will not come to Christ. To not come to Christ is to be lost, is to be in need of a Savior, because Christ is the one and only Savior. Am I among those who have come to the Christ testified of in the Scriptures, or am I among those who will not come to Christ? I need to know that. I want to know that. I'm pretty sure you do too. In this context, Christ is addressing the scribes and Pharisees of his day. These men were those who sought, they persecuted Christ throughout his walk on this earth. And they sought to slay him, it says in this context, because he had healed a man on the Sabbath. And further, because he said that his father was God, making himself to be equal with God. So for those two reasons, these men that he's talking to wanted to put him to death. And eventually, of course, they are the ones who brought about his death. God brought it about, but they were the men instrumental in that death. These are the religious leaders of Christ's day. These are the ones that the people look to interpret the scriptures and to preach the scriptures. These are well-respected men. They're very men upheld in the eyes and opinions of men. These are the ones that to whom Christ says, you will not come to me. You look back at John 5:39a. He said, you search the scriptures, and you do it because in them you think you have eternal life, but you won't come to me that you might have life. Now, these men are of the nation Israel. Israel, as we all know, was the chosen nation of God. He singled them out from all the nations of the earth. And they were his chosen nation for a period of time until Christ came. And he gave many things to this nation that he didn't give the other nations, the Gentiles. He didn't give the Gentile nation's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. God sent Israel into bondage, and then he delivered them out with his strong and powerful hand. He gave Israel a land of their own, one they did nothing to. The land was flowing with milk and honey. It was full of trees and vineyards, and it was well fertile. It was a fertile land, good for raising cattle and all, good for people to live in, a great land. And God gave them that land. But one of the main things he gave Israel was the law of Moses. And he gave them that law to show them their sinfulness, to show them God's inflexible standard. He's a just God. He has a standard. That standard must be upheld. It must be met. And he gave them that law to show them that salvation can only be by the blood of a substitute. It can't be by the efforts of men. That's why the law was given. But Israel made a serious error concerning the law. It's a deadly error to those who continue in it. And here's the error they made. They thought that God gave them the law of Moses. He didn't give it to any other nation, but he gave it to them. And they thought God gave them that law as a means for them to gain and maintain their acceptance with God. The law was never intended as a means of acceptance with God, but they thought that they could obey that law. And as long as they did obey that law, and of course they never saw what the law really demanded. They never saw, and I'm talking about those who missed it. They never saw that the law demanded perfect, continual obedience. The law was always given to them as a schoolmaster under Christ. It was given to show them that God's standard is perfection, and the only way a sinner is going to be saved is by the person and work of Christ alone. So it was a schoolmaster to teach them in picture and type all that Christ would do for his people when he came and laid down his life on the cross. Now in Luke 18, Christ spoke a parable to these same scribes and Pharisees, and this parable illustrates the perversion of the law which they held. Look at Luke 18, verses 9 through 12. We've seen this parable. We know a lot about it, but let's talk about it again here for a little bit. And Christ spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You see, they trusted that they had a righteousness within. And we'll see here in these verses that they thought it was because of what they did. Verse 10 says, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Now you can see here what the Pharisee gained his confidence from. He said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You've enabled me to be different. I'm not an extortioner in his own eyes, of course. I'm not unjust in his own eyes. I'm not an adulterer. He wasn't thinking of spiritual adultery. And I'm not even as this publican, one of the most hated men in Israel because he took more taxes than he needed to, and he kept some for himself. So he thanked God that he had enabled him to be better, different than this publican or these other men that he mentioned. And then he thanked him that he had given him the need and the ability to fast twice a week and to give tithes of all that he possessed. It was the things that God was enabling him to do, you see, that's given him confidence before God. These things are what made up this Pharisee's righteousness before God. Just like Cain before him, this Pharisee saw no need for a blood sacrifice. He came by the works of his own hands. I thank you that you've enabled me, he said. And just like Cain before him, he expected God to accept him based on the works of his hands. And just like Cain was rejected, this Pharisee went away unjustified rather than the publican who went down to his house justified. Zealous religious men of every generation continue to make the same error with the scriptures that Israel made with the law of Moses. They wrongly see the scriptures commanding sinners to do something, be something, become something, that you might gain or maintain the favor of God, that you might be saved, that you might be delivered from God's wrath and be put in and kept in His favor. Now, Christ is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees before Him. They did indeed search the Scriptures. He's speaking to those particular men here. His discourse is to them. But He's also speaking to those same kinds of men in every generation. Every generation finds men searching the Scriptures. Every generation finds men thinking that they found eternal life in the Scriptures. And we'll understand what that means here in a little bit. Like the scribes and Pharisees of Christ's day, these men in every generation who are diligently searching the Scriptures, they're diligent men, they're dedicated men, they're enthusiastic in studying, in learning, in interpreting the Scriptures. But what's their motive? Just like the Pharisees, they think that those Scriptures have shown them a way to eternal life. They found a command. They found something that sets them apart. They found something for sinners to do to get saved. You've got one group that believes you need to be immersed. Baptism needs to be an immersion. You've got another that says, no, sprinkling will do. You've got one that believes you can lose your salvation after you get it. Another who says, no, once you get salvation, you're saved. You can't lose it. You've got one who thinks you ought to worship on Saturday rather than on Sunday. You've got 2,600 different denominations, according to one person I read. 2,600 different groups of these kinds of people, all thinking they found a way of eternal life. And the Scripture showed them that way. They found some path to get to heaven. They see in the Scriptures some way of life that will enable sinners to avoid hell. And they search the Scriptures. What are they doing? Same motive the Pharisee had. They're looking for ways to support what they think they found. That's what all the different denominations are doing. When they interpret the Scriptures, what do they see? They find something that will support their way of thinking. These are those who preach and believe that Christ died for whoever you are. A universal atonement. And they believe that if you, the sinner, if you will just, and you can fill in your blank with 2,600 things here, if you'll just walk an aisle, if you'll just pray a prayer, if you'll just believe that Christ died for you, that's one of the most common ones, and it's a deadly error just to believe that Christ died for you. Christ died as a representative and substitute of a people chosen in Him before the world began. But if you'll just do this, God will save you and give you eternal life. That's what these preachers say. Those who believe this way put no saving value on Christ's death itself, on Christ's death alone. His death is ineffectual unless and until sinners do their part. Multitudes that Christ died for will perish who don't do their part. They're saved because they did their part. This was not saved because he won't believe that Christ died for him. He won't walk that aisle. He won't reform his life or whatever it is that those 2,600 different denominations claim. The Scripture says that Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. It says that by His stripes we are healed. That's by His death. If you add anything to Christ's death, in order for sinners to be saved, you moved away from salvation by grace, totally conditioned on Christ alone and worked out by Christ alone. You've moved away from grace and you've taken up a religion, a salvation by works. Now, what's the problem with all this? Sinners who think this way are not looking to Christ and Him crucified alone. Their searching, their study, their zeal, their obedience are what they're looking to. Those are the things that they're finding confidence in. And they're identified in Matthew 7 and verse 21. And I'm just going to quote this for you, but you're familiar with this. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And Christ will say to them, depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. They're those who came to the judgment still lifting up their works before God. Not lifting up the work of Christ, lifting up what they thought God had enabled them to do. These are those sinners in every generation, like the scribes and Pharisees of Christ's generation, who will not come to Christ. If you search the scriptures and think that you have eternal life in them, you've ignored man's greatest problem, and you failed to see God's solution, the only solution to that problem. What is man's greatest problem? Three-letter word, S-I-N. And it's sin not just in our obvious transgressions. It's not in our anger and our hatred for men. It's not in our prejudices. It's not in those things. Those are easily recognized as sin. But it's sin in our best attempts at obedience. One of the first things the Holy Spirit convinces a sinner of when he comes to that sinner in regeneration, he convinces him of sin. And when he is come, he will convince the world of sin. In other words, he will convince those he comes to that outside Christ, apart from him and his righteousness imputed, all I am is sin and all I do is sin. I have nothing to recommend me to God. Man's problem is sin. But it's not just sin in general. It's also what sin has earned. Romans 6 and verse 23 says the wages of sin is death, eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God must and he shall punish sin with eternal death. Here's the either or. Either I have already been punished with the eternal death I deserve in the person of Christ my substitute, or I'm facing God's eternal wrath and will bear that wrath through all eternity. Either or. Man does have a problem. But it's a problem that man cannot solve by any of his inventions, by any of his efforts, by any of his obedience. He needs a solution. What's God's solution to man's sin problem? Well, it's Christ and him crucified alone. That's God's solution. Paul said to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because Christ crucified is God's only solution to sin. Eternal life is not in the scriptures. Eternal life is in the scriptures, is in the Christ, the one that the scriptures identify and distinguish from counterfeits. John 14 verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And in verse 5, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then look here at John 1, 1 John 5 and verse 11. And this is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Life is in Christ. It's not in the scriptures. It's in the one the scriptures testify of. Just like the law of Moses was not a means for Israel to find favor with God, neither are the scriptures a way to find favor with God. Not by our obedience to them, not by us doing something that we see them commanded. The scriptures do not command sinners to do anything, not even believe, in order to gain or maintain any measure of acceptance with God. If believing were the cause, they would, then you'd have to obey in order to be saved. But believing can never be the cause of salvation. We'll see in the end here, God's love is the cause, and Christ's work, his righteousness, is the only basis upon which God saves sinners. Lost religious men in every generation see the scriptures as a means of obtaining eternal life. But they are not written toward that end. The scriptures are written to point sinners to Christ and eternal life in him alone. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 30. It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, he did a lot of things. And the books of the world probably couldn't contain the things that were written that he did. But it says in verse 31, but these that are recorded, these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Who are those in every generation who will not come to Christ? They are those who search the scriptures. They are those who think that they found eternal life in their doing, their obedience, and not in Christ crucified alone. There are those who do not need the Christ testified of in the scriptures because they think they found eternal life elsewhere without any knowledge of him. It's just like Bill said in his message. You see, they don't need Christ. If you think you're righteous within, if you think you have a righteousness based on something you've done, you don't need the Christ of the scriptures because he came to establish a righteousness we couldn't have any part even in producing. And in just in case I haven't covered you in these that I mentioned, those who will not come to Christ in every generation are all the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. I think that covers everybody. That's right. None of us by nature will come to the Christ testified of in the scriptures. None will come if left to ourselves. By nature, we're all alienated from God. We're all enemies of God. We're all workers of evil. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul writes here, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. All without exception are ignorant of God's righteousness. And therefore, according to Romans 10, all without exception are by nature going about to establish a righteousness of our own. That's the alienation, the enmity, the hatred there, and the wicked works that you see in that verse. We're alienated because of those wicked works. The only sinners who will come to Christ are those that are made willing to come to Christ. Look at Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, this is David writing here. He said, the Lord said unto my Lord, the Lord of glory, God the Father, said unto my Lord, God the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, thy people, who were enemies of God by nature, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. What must happen for sinners to be made willing to come to Christ, to be made willing to submit to him? Sinners have to be made willing to come to a Savior that's done everything required for a righteous judge to pronounce those sinners he died for not guilty, not chargeable with sin, not facing the wrath of God because their substitute Christ bore that wrath in his body on the tree. But they must come to a Savior who's done everything required for a righteous judge to justify them, to find them and declare them righteous in his sight, not based on their work, but based on the work of Christ, his righteousness imputed alone. Now, it's amazing that none will come to the Savior described in the gospel. The one I'm talking to you about. None of us by nature. You know, if God hadn't, you remember who Saul of Tarsus was? I know you do. He was headed to Damascus, that oldest inhabited city. He was headed there to drag Christians out of their homes and put them to death when God stopped him in his tracks by a great light and then sent him to a gospel preacher to give him words by which he might have life. And that's what God has to do to every one of us. He has to stop us in our tracks. Otherwise, we just go on. We're not fighting against those things we're doing. We're perfectly content to be there. So God has to stop us. He has to make his people willing, and he will make them willing in the day of his power. The reason none will come on our own, that is, none will come without being made, because to come to Christ, to rest your whole salvation in Christ, you must relinquish every contribution you think you made toward that salvation you thought you had before you heard of Christ and his righteousness. You must see the wickedness and evil of such efforts and repent. And natural man is not going to do that. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him. Now, I know that none will come except those made willing. I know this is true of all without exception, because of the first reason given why sinners will not come to Christ. We looked at who will not come. Now, let's see two reasons why they won't come. The first reason sinners go on searching the Scriptures, the first reason they go on thinking that they found eternal life in the Scriptures, the first reason sinners will not come to Christ is because they do not have his word abiding in them. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 37. Christ says here, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you, because whom he has sent, him you believe not." You don't have God's word abiding in you. That's the reason sinners won't come to Christ, the one testified of in the Scriptures. How can you tell? Because you haven't come to the one the Scriptures testify. That's how you know the word of God is not abiding in you. Now, this doesn't mean that you are not reading the word. I mean, you might have read the word from cover to cover. Many men have. It doesn't mean you're not studying the Word. You might get up 2 or more hours early every day or spend 2 or more hours just concentrated on studying the Word. It doesn't mean you're not memorizing the Word. You might have memorized many Scriptures. You might be a walking Bible like one man I heard of. It doesn't even mean that you're not preaching the Word like the scribes and Pharisees of Christ that Christ's day here, the ones he's talking to here. You might have dedicated your life to searching out the Scriptures and preaching that word to your generation. But the word is not abiding in you unless you're being guided by the Scriptures that you're searching. The word is not abiding in you unless you're judging by the Scriptures that you're looking at. The word is not abiding in you unless you have come to the one the Father sent, unless you've come to the one identified and distinguished in the gospel, unless you've come to that Savior that the Scriptures testify of. Not to believe the one, the Son, the Father sent, is not to believe the one, the just God and Savior who sent him. But here's our problem by nature. By nature, none of us know either the Father, a just God and Savior, nor do we know the Son who sent him. Look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. Christ said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." None of us by nature know the Son. The only way we'll ever know the Son is for God to bring us and sit us down under that gospel that identifies him and distinguishes him from the counterfeit that's in our mind by nature. Now, how can you know when you've come to that Savior? How can you tell when you're worshiping a just God and Savior who sent him? How can you know when the Word of God is abiding in you? Well, you know when you fear God. You know when you're given a reverence for God's redemptive glory, when you're given a respect for the honor of God's character in the salvation of sinners by Christ alone. You know when you value the righteousness of God, which the gospel always reveals. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God always revealed. Now, what is the righteousness of God? It's what Christ has done in his person and work, by his obedience unto death, to make it right for God to show mercy to ungodly sinners. That's what the righteousness of God is. It's what Christ has done. It's not what sinners are doing, but what Christ has done. The most urgent, the most vital, the most necessary single piece of information a sinner is in need of hearing is the testimony of Christ. It's the gospel which declares Christ and the righteousness of Christ worked out in Christ's life and death. It's under the gospel that the Spirit imparts life and gives faith and repentance. It's under the gospel that God shines the light on his redemptive glory. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. He's talking about in the hearts of regenerate sinners here. He shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to show us, to make us understand, to convince us that the only way God is just to save sinners like us is based on the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The authority that reveals the true Savior of sinners is the gospel. It doesn't matter what men say. Even men whom this world respects and admires, even those we respect and admire, it doesn't matter what men say. What does the gospel say? What does God's word say about him whom God has sent? The gospel, the word of God, knows nothing about a potential Savior. It knows nothing about a Savior who has ever or will ever try to save a sinner but failed to do so. It knows nothing of a Savior who will not bring to final glory every sinner he died for. The gospel knows nothing of a salvation which sinners obtain by their doing. We have God's word abiding in us when we let God's word settle the matter, when God's gospel overrules even what we previously believed vehemently, wholeheartedly, absolutely. Even those things that we were dogmatic about, when it overrules them. Until a sinner hears the gospel, whatever idea of Christ he or she has falls short of the true Christ. Until a sinner hears the gospel, whatever notion of eternal life that sinner has, that sinner thinks he has, falls short of the eternal life that's in Christ alone. The word of God is abiding in those whose fantasy, and it's a fantasy, it's an imagination of already having eternal life, when that fantasy has been overcome and driven out by the reality of that salvation that's found in Christ's finished work alone. These are those who've been delivered to that doctrine, that gospel, which declares Christ and reveals God to be just and the justifier of the ungodly by the finished work of Christ alone. Look at Romans 6, verse 17. Paul writes here, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You see those words I underlined there, which was delivered to you. Those words should read, to which you were delivered. This verse is talking about something much more dramatic than the gospel being delivered to a sinner. Many come under the sound of the gospel. Many sit down to hear the gospel. The parable of the sower, the gospel went out to sow. He sowed the gospel and it fell on all kinds of different people. So many hear the gospel. But this verse is talking about something much more than that. This verse is talking about the miracle of regeneration and one of the main evidences that you've been born of God. This verse is talking about a sinner being delivered to the gospel. This is when the Spirit of God enables a sinner to believe the gospel. It's when a sinner begins to value the righteousness Christ established as the only way God can be just and justifier. The only way he can show mercy to sinners is by Christ's righteousness imputed alone. This is when a sinner is delivered from what he was formerly doing, searching the scriptures and thinking that in them he had eternal life. That's what all of us do by nature. We serve sin. We serve that sin that deceives us. Like the Pharisees, we all by nature think that we have eternal life because of something God has enabled us to do. We think like the Pharisees, but God delivers his people from such thinking. He delivers them to the gospel. Regenerate sinners, it says, you see, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Regenerate sinners were the servants of sin. But we are freed. We're liberated from that sin. We're liberated from that bondage. And we're made the servants of righteousness. Recognizing and admitted what we were, servants of sin, and what we are now, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, based on nothing but Christ's finished work alone. Admitting that and recognizing that, one of the main evidences that we're saved. It's one of the main evidences that we are resting our entire salvation in Christ alone. And coming to Christ, remember how we started out? I know God's word is not abiding in you because you won't come to the one the Father sent. The main evidence that you know you've come to Christ is the evidence. That's the main evidence. When you come to Christ, that's the main evidence that the Word of God is abiding in you. It's the main evidence that you see the only way God can save you or any other sinner is based on Christ's work alone. So that's the first reason sinners won't come to Christ. The second reason sinners will not come to Christ is because the love of God is not in them. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 41. Christ said, I received not honor from men. He's saying there, it wouldn't matter if everybody here accepted me and saw me as a Savior because I don't receive honor from men. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor which cometh from God only? Christ came in his Father's name, he said. He came in the name of a just God and Savior. Those who come in another's name that men receive, they come telling you, here's what you need to do to be saved. No, you need to do this. They're coming in their own name. They're literally telling you that you can save yourself if you'll just meet this condition, whatever condition they lay on you. Christ came in the name of a just God and a Savior. He came under the requirements of a God who must do right. He must be just when he shows mercy to ungodly sinners. He was made under that God's law. He came under the demands of that God's justice. John is not speaking here about a sinner's love for God. He's speaking about God's love for sinners. You don't have the love God has for sinners in you. He's speaking about God's eternal, unchangeable love for every object of that love. You will not come to the Christ testified of in the Scriptures because that love, the love God has for his people, is not in you. No sinner will come to Christ who does not see God providing in Christ what his law and justice demands. No sinner will come to Christ who has not seen God's love providing a Savior. A true Savior, one who by his obedience unto death alone has met every condition and fulfilled every requirement to bring every object of God's love to final glory. It's that love which God made known in the giving of his Son. Not a potential Savior, but a Savior who has already done everything required to save his people, to ensure and demand that they be in heaven together with him. Look at 1 John 4 and verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. This is God's love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation. The penalty-bearing, justice-satisfying sacrifice made by Christ. That's where God's love for a people is made known, in that propitiation. And it's that love which the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in the heart of every regenerate sinner. Look at Romans 5 and verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. We're made to see what God's love demanded. And we're made to see how Christ met and satisfied that demand in His work. It's that love that motivates the regenerate sinner to love and obedience. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constrains us. This is written to regenerate sinners here, because this love doesn't constrain any unregenerate sinner. But it does constrain those whom God has made to know how He's just to justify. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. It's our motivation. The love of Christ for us is our motivation to obedience. And it's that love from which the objects of that love can never be separated. And I think Jim's going to preach on these verses next time he preaches, and we'll be listening for that. But look at Romans 8 and verse 35a. And then 38 through 39. He asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, not anything, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me summarize what I've said briefly here, and we'll be done. Who will not come to Christ? None by nature will come, because all by nature are, just like the scribes and Pharisees of Christ's day, they're searching the Scriptures and thinking that they have eternal life in them. None by nature will come, because the gospel is not our standard of judgment. None by nature will come, because the love of Christ is not in us. But God. Don't you just love the but gods of the Bible? Because that means God is fixing to reveal something here that He's done that sinners couldn't do for themselves. God makes His people willing in the day of His power. He makes them willing to see the evil of searching the Scriptures and thinking that they have eternal life in them. He makes them willing to believe His gospel, to worship Him as the God who justifies the ungodly, to submit to Christ's righteousness imputed for all of salvation. Some in every generation will not come to Christ, but some, by God's mercy and grace, will come. I hope and pray that you'll be found among that number, made willing to come to this Christ and be saved.